Amen. You may be seated. As you're sitting down, if you would open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. We will be beginning in verse 12 this morning. Well, I'll tell you, I am just so blessed with the kids and their reading of the Word and what a great job they do. And I am just really, really blessed. And I tell you what, I see more than what you guys do. You see them read the Word, but what I hear is about their excitement about being one of those who gets to read the Word. This is what's cool. I'm loving every minute of this and excited to see what God is going to do with them in their life. Oh, one other thing too. I've already been asked many times about the TV that's set up in the foyer. So they don't have to answer that question like another 50 times. I'll just tell you what it's all about. We're intending on building a small stage area in there, putting in a sound system, and actually utilizing that area for outreach and for like a Friday night open mic kind of thing, a thing for young adults to be able to utilize with the coffee house and all of that. And so this is a part of it. We had access to a scissor lift this last week. And as you can imagine, trying to get that TV up there, standing on top of ladders, would not be that easy. So I took advantage of it. And so, no, I am not going to send the signal in there for the service unless this place fills up and we have no room in here, then we'll use that for overflow. But, well, except for during the World Series, of course, yes, you know, because the blue, go blue! Ha ha! We did it. Well, we're there anyways. So anyhow, now it has nothing to do with that at all. And I'm hoping that, you know, we'll be able to do different things in there and we'll be able to put words up there for worship and that kind of thing. So that's what that's all about. Stay tuned for things to come in the very near future. And hopefully we'll see that where the young adults will be able to use that for reaching out to others and bringing them in order to hear the Word of God and such. So, with that takes care of all that kind of business. Let's get into God's Word. In verse 11, we left off last week talking about who Jesus was. So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth from Galilee." This was on the heels of what is known as the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. This is where he comes and he rides down the Mount of Olivet. The people throw down all their clothes and palm branches. That's why it's called Palm Sunday. And they're all crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." A song. We talked about the fact that that he rode in on the foal of a donkey, which is the fulfillment of a prophecy that was given in Zechariah 9:9. Well, what I didn't, because I didn't have time last week, was to talk about the fulfillment of the prophecy of that particular day, the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the triumphal entry, him being presented as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and King of the Jews. It was his coronation day, if you will. And as a matter of fact, in Luke's gospel, what he talks about is that during this time when Jesus is getting ready to ride in, it says in chapter 19 and verse 41, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept." The word "wept" there might be rendered "wailed." Jesus burst into sobbing as he lamented a lost opportunity. It was prophesied that Jesus would ride into Jerusalem on that particular day. The prophecy was given in Nehemiah, but it was first foretold of in Daniel, in that in chapter 9 it said that from the decree to go and to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, from that time forth there would be 70 weeks determined. It's not 70 weeks like we think of, like 52 weeks in a year. The Hebrew word means groups of sevens. So when you think of weeks, it's groups of sevens. 70 sevens are determined, or 490 years are determined. And that was also broken up, is that there would be 69 weeks that would take place at the coming of Messiah the Prince. And this would have been the very day in which Jesus rode into Jerusalem. When you calculate from the time that Artaxerxes gave the decree to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and there's a great guy, what was his name? Sir Robert, I'll get it here. Anderson, thank you. Good Scott, I must see. You know, he calculated according to the 360-day calendar, which was the calendar that they went by at that time, that it would be 173,880 days when the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem. So this is why Jesus wept. This is why, you know, he was so heartbroken, is because the Jews, they had all this information at hand. They knew that there was a coming day when the prince was going to ride into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey, just like Zechariah had said, just as Daniel had said, and the decree had been decreed in Nehemiah. And so all this stuff was coming together, but yet they were missing it. You remember that up until this point, and continuing all the way up to his crucifixion, the Jews chose to, and when I say the Jews, I'm talking about the rulers, chose to ignore all these things. They refused to accept what was right in front of their face. They wouldn't accept the truth about who Jesus was and what he had come to do. And because of that, they missed the most important day that Israel had ever experienced. And that was the day when the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem. We're going to see, as we continue through this chapter, that Jesus is going to point out to us, by the time we get towards the latter verses of the section that we're going to cover this morning, that he points out to them once again about how they should have known, that there was everything, all the evidence was there, but they refused to accept it and to look at it. But yet he's going to refer to them as being the fruitless fig tree. And he curses that fig tree. And as a matter of fact, we'll see by the time we get to the end of this chapter that the very curse that God, that Jesus proclaims on the fig tree will take place with the destruction of Jerusalem some 40 years after Jesus has ascended into heaven. And so there's important prophecies that have been fulfilled as Jesus comes into Jerusalem. And as he comes in, it tells us in verse 12, then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. What was happening was that whenever a person would bring their animal for sacrifice, it would have to be inspected to see if that animal was acceptable. You know, it was required by the Lord that any animal that was brought to him would be without blemish. And it was necessary that they started to inspect the animals, because basically the people were bringing roadkill. And they were saying, here, I'll offer this to the Lord, you know. But what God wanted from them was their very best. That was the whole thing. God says, don't bring me your trash and think that that's acceptable to me. There's a lot for us to learn, you know, from them and what God expected from them and what God expects from us as well. Don't bring God your second best, your third best, or your worst. Bring him your very best. Give him of your heart, your life, your time, your resources, everything you have, and give that to the Lord. That is the acceptable offering to God. You see, he's made that offering to us, his son, who died so that we could have eternal life. And we demonstrate our love to him by obeying him, following him, and giving of ourselves to him, just as he gave of himself to us. And so we come and we don't bring God our second best, but we bring him our very best of all that we have in order to honor him and to demonstrate how much we love and appreciate him. It's not that we might earn something from him. It's a demonstration to him that we appreciate that which we've already received. And so they had to do this. They had to inspect the animals to make sure. Well, it's like anything we put our hands to, right? They take it from one extreme to the other. First, they're bringing in roadkill, and then those who are inspecting it see an opportunity to be able to capitalize on it. And what they would do is that you would bring your animal in, no matter if it was, if you're poor folk like me, you'd bring in your little turtle doves in order to make an offering to God. If you're a rich folk, you know, like whoever, I don't know, you'd bring your sheep, you know, your ram or your lamb, and you'd bring it to the Lord and you would offer it to him. And they saw this opportunity to be able to say, yours is not good enough, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to sell you one that has already been inspected, it's already okayed. Yours is not. You take that back home with you, and you have to buy this one that we have. Oh, by the way, the Roman coinage is not any good. Their money's no good. So what you have to do is you have to get the temple money in order to be able to pay for these things. And so we'll exchange your Roman money for about half of what it's worth for the temple money. And oh yeah, by the way, everybody had to bring a half a shekel into the temple as an offering. It was mandatory. Once again, Roman coinage was of no value, at least in the temple. Of course, they were taking in all this stuff, and it was valuable to them. And as a matter of fact, you know, it was that the high priest was getting very rich off of this very thing that was taking place. Doing a little research, a little historical background on that, you find that according to Josephus, he was saying that it was absolutely horrible what was going on in the temple with the buying of animals and the exchange of money, and how it was burdening the people. You see, the cost was so high that for some people, they couldn't even come in and worship the Lord. It was overinflated, the prices of both, the exchange of money and the cost of animals, and it hindered people from coming and worshiping freely. So this upset Jesus tremendously, and he came in and he turned over the tables. In verse 13 it says, "And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of thieves." And that's because they were taking it, and they were taking advantage of the people that were coming in. And this is the second time that Jesus turned over the tables of the money changers and those who were selling of animals. The first time was in the beginning of his ministry. We see that in John chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. It says, "And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." These tables were all set up. They were concession booths, if you will, that were set up out in the court of the Gentiles. And that's because the heart of the Jews had gotten to the point to where they really didn't care at all about that provision which was made by God for those who were not Jews in order to be able to come in order to worship God. That's what that whole thing was about. The Gentiles could not enter into the temple, into the Holy of Holy areas. But they could come into the temple courtyard and they could worship God and they could offer their offering. It could be a sacrifice that was made. But what they had done is they had taken this whole area and turned it into, a circus, a fair. And so the Gentiles were squeezed out. The poor Jews were squeezed out. And they had taken the very thing that was precious to God, and that was an access for people to be able to come and to worship the Lord, and they had perverted it, and they prevented it, and they had made it to where those people who loved God were denied the opportunity to come and to offer up their hearts and their lives to God. Now, I don't know about you, but man, I'd be really bummed. I appreciate so much being able to come and to gather together on Sundays and Wednesdays and other times to be able to offer up my heart to the Lord, to worship Him. I love corporate worship. Yes, I do worship God without you. I worship God during the day. Each day, I come before Him. I read the Word. I pray. I seek His face. I sing songs to Him, and it's really great because I'm the only one that can hear it besides Him. He thinks it's wonderful whether you do or not, you see? So it works out really good. And I would be so troubled in my heart if someone prevented me from being able to do that. Now, the glorious thing about the difference that we have in the New Testament is that we're not dependent upon a place or a person other than the personage of Jesus Christ to come and to worship God. You see, at this time, it was established that this is the means by which you were to worship God. Every Jewish male 3 times a year during the high feast would have to come to Jerusalem and make an offering up to God. This monolith, and it was, the Temple Mount stood above all the mountains in the areas, and it had this beautiful temple on it. It is said that there was so much gold in the temple that when the sun shone through the windows inside the Holy of Holies, that it was so brightly shining that you couldn't remain there inside there. It would blind you because of it. And this kind of reflection, there was gold all over the temple, this kind of reflection would be seen for a long ways away. And it was a clear statement that there is a God and you need to worship Him. A clear statement. But yet, they had perverted it to where people could not do that very thing that was the message that was sent out. But God had established that it would be that one man would come into the Holy of Holies each year, the high priest, and he would make an atonement for the sins of the nation. But it was also that each person, each family, would bring their offering to the Lord and be offered on the altar of sacrifice in their name in relationship to God. And so there was this process, there was the people, there was the place. These were all the things that factored in that God said, this is the place where you will come and you will worship me. And this is why it gives so much importance, so much meaning to where when the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians that we are the temple of God, that we have the temple inside of us, our heart is the dwelling place of God. That now the place that we come to worship is within. Now, don't take that wrong as being some kind of New Age thing, okay? It is within us. We worship God without hindrance. You guys don't need me to worship God. Praise the Lord. But yet, you know, it's always interesting to me when you look at these things, you look at what happened to the nation of Israel, you look at the mistakes that they made, how they denied people access to the very throne room of God, but yet the church managed to do that for hundreds of years. They followed the pattern of the Jews. As a matter of fact, when you go to churches that have a lot of liturgy, and when I say that, I'm talking about, you know, I'll just mention a few just because it points to the idea of liturgy that's there. Catholics, Lutherans, and Episcopalians in particular. If you look at their services, you see the things they do, you can go back to the Old Testament and you find that the priests, they modeled themselves after the priests of the temple that God had established. They dress in robes, you know, they do all these things. The hats that they wear, all those things, they have significance in the Old Testament. They patterned that, they modeled that, but unfortunately, for many of them, they also modeled the part where they control the people. They don't preach and teach that you can personally have a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you don't need to come to a man and confess your sins. They don't give that freedom. They hinder people from coming, many, not all, many hinder people from coming and worshiping God. And it's a tragedy and a travesty and it's a heartbreak that men would do that to anyone. Jesus was upset And I can guarantee you, those that try to profit off of the church today and they prevent people from coming and worshiping the true and living God, that they put these obstacles in their ways. To say that God is upset with them, I think would be an understatement. Anybody that profits off of relationship with God, and there are so many that is the case of today. It's a heartbreak. You know, I think about years ago when the blab it and grab it doctrine was very premier, and you'd see all these TV programs, you know, and all of them, you know, just have these ridiculous things that they would say and do, and you know, we're going to sell you a chunk of the cross. We found the wood from the cross. And for a $20 donation, you can buy a little sliver of it. And not only that, we'll actually include a little piece of a prayer cloth. And if you'll take those two items and you'll sit down before the Lord and you'll pray, then you're going to be blessed. And as a matter of fact, if you'll send us a bigger donation, God will return to you 100-fold from everything that you send to us. So if you're going to be cheap, you're only going to send 100, you're only going to get 1,000. Send 10,000 today and look what you'll get. People who profit off the backs of people who love the Lord and they want to be pleasing to the Lord and they want to worship God, I'm telling you, I pray that there is a special place in the corner of hell for them. Every one of them. Jesus was upset. He drove out, in the beginning of his ministry, he drove them out with a whip of cords. He began his ministry saying, look, you have distorted the house of God and you've made it a place of merchandise. And he ends his ministry with the same exhortation. You'd have thought after the first time that had been enough. You'd have thought it's like, oh, wait a minute. Maybe we shouldn't be doing that. But they could have cared less. As a matter of fact, we know historically that the effect that Jesus had on them at this point when he overturned the tables was none. They went right back to the same thing and continued on till the destruction of the temple. They did not take heed to the fact that it brings displeasure to the heart of God to hinder people from coming and worshiping him and to profit off of those poor souls. And to be honest with you, it is usually the poorest of them all that they take the most advantage of. You see, people who have a lot of money, they're usually smart. That's why they got lots of money. Usually, I said, right? And they figure it out and they say, that dumb cluck, man, he's not getting my money. But the poor, because they yearn for God, they yearn for the blessing of God, and they're being told, if you'll do this, God will bless you. And praise the Lord, sometimes, in spite of these evil people who do these things, God does bless people. I'm so grateful to the Lord for his mercy and his grace. Like I said, Josephus had said that the proceeds from the sales of these animals and the exchange of money went to the high priest, and they became very rich from it. And the people feared the high priest, not because of the fact that they had the anointing of the Lord, but they feared them because they were greedy and they were nasty and they were ugly. Annas, who was not the high priest during the time of Christ's crucifixion, actually, by bribery, the guy that took his place, his name escapes me right now, Annas bribed him to allow him to continue on doing these sales within the temple so that he could continue to rake in the money. And isn't that, so many times, it's at the heart of things you find that it's the love of money that drives men to do things that are despicable, that are evil. It's the love of those things that you would cheat people. As a matter of fact, it was said that Annas used to send out his little wrecking crew, and they would go to the threshing floors, and when the offering, the grain that was supposed to be offered to the temple and given to the Levites, he would demand it, and he would take it, and that there were many of the Levites that were the priest who actually starved to death because of lack of food, because he wanted it all for himself. Isn't that horrible? It's horrible. And any time people do that, I'm sure that it just breaks the heart of God. Verse 14. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. You see, this is the way it was supposed to be. Those who have need to freely come and receive what the Lord had for them, particularly healing in their life. God still heals today. I was really blessed this last week. I went to a conference that we had, a pastors and leaders conference here locally, and a friend of mine on the second day, when I'd seen him in the morning, I'd asked him how he's doing. He said, "Man, not too good. I'm feeling really bad." And so I just stopped right then. I took the time and I prayed for him. And within about 3 hours, our paths crossed again. I said, "Dan, how you feeling?" He said, "Actually," he says, "I'm feeling pretty good." It's like, hallelujah, man. Lord, it touched him and healed him. And I'm grateful to the Lord for that. And believe me, there's nothing for me to boast about, because, you know, I'm just a donkey that spoke a prayer over my brother, and he was healed. So all glory goes to God, right? My point is that God still heals today. And the most important healing that God could ever do in our life is the one of that spiritual sickness that we have that separates us from God. That he would heal us of that disease that we have of sin, because it is the greatest need that we have, and God is still doing that today tremendously. More and more and more people, you know, isn't it exciting? 14 kids this last week in Awana accept Christ as their Savior, receiving healing from the Lord. You know, this is all great stuff that God does. And God does still heal physically. Sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes he heals by taking us to a far grander place. He takes us home. Sometimes he heals right here and now, and I believe that's because he wants to glorify himself. Sometimes he does it because he's just not done with us yet, and so he wants to bless us a little bit more. It's not torture to be alive, but to be honest with you, man, I yearn for the day when the Lord says it's time to come home. You know, he won't have to call my name twice. Just once is enough. I'll be there as soon as he says, "Come on home." I yearn for that. God is still healing, though. He's still healing here today. Here we see the blind and the lame. They came to him in the temple. Those who were, you know, of the greatest need. And God met them right where they were, right in that place that he had designated that they would come and worship him. And that's why we see today that God is still doing that. The blind and the lame, they're still coming and being healed. But when the chief priest and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, the children crying out in the temple saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise'?" They saw the things that God was doing, the blind and the lame healed, and they were indignant. Is that a cold-hearted son of a gun or what? You know, I don't understand that, other than the selfishness of where they were. It's hard for me to even begin to contemplate those kind of things. I rejoice anytime I see somebody that the Lord has blessed and made better and given more to. And, you know, I mean, I rejoice when I see my brothers whose ministries that God is blessing over and over and over again. I think it's wonderful that the word of God is going out and people's lives are being changed and people are being healed. Lives are transformed. And that's what our heart should be. But instead, they were indignant. And they were indignant because the children, which had no problem recognizing who Jesus was, the Messiah, And they were just totally upset because these children were declaring that. And they were also indignant because Jesus refused to rebuke them. And he says to them, basically, they got it right. In Luke's gospel, in the triumphal entry, as he's coming down the Mount of Olives, it says that the people are crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This is a messianic scripture. The people knew what they were saying. They were saying that here he is, the Messiah, he is coming. This is the one. And the Pharisees along the roadway told Jesus, "Hey, tell your disciples to quit saying that, because they're not right. You're not the Messiah." And Jesus makes this wonderful statement. He says, "If they don't, the very rocks will. They will cry out." So if you're willing to praise and cry out to the name of Jesus this morning, you know what that means? That means that you're all as smart as a rock. Isn't that great? The Pharisees, their heart was just so hardened. They couldn't see the things that God was doing. And you know, there's a lot of times when I speak to people about something that's going on in their life, some kind of sinful behavior, or sometimes it may be about somebody else who has a sinful behavior, and they'll ask me a question. And there may only be like one or two verses in the Bible that deals with that issue. And this is the response I get sometimes. Well, is that the only one? So let me get this straight. In your opinion, God has to say it more than once in order to make it of any kind of effect. God only has to say it one time. He does not have to repeat himself. And what we see here is the grace of God. Because over and over and over and over and over and over again, he is demonstrating to them that he is who he says that he is. And he says, look at these people. They understand, they see, they know. And he keeps telling them over and over and over and over again, and this will happen all the way up to the cross, that he'll be letting them know he is who he is, and then the final declaration, the resurrection from the dead. One that they could not deny, but they determined that they would pay those guards who were watching over the grave to lie and say that the disciples came and stole the body. What does that say? That says they knew that he rose from the dead, but that wasn't enough. Over and over and over and over and over and over, he repeats himself. God is gracious. He only needed to say one time, "I'm the Messiah." And whatever else didn't matter. But his love and his grace is that he is always doing that. And he does that again today, too. He still does that. Think back in your own life and before you accepted Christ, how many times can you recall that God reached out to you with the truth of who he was in his word, but yet you said, "No, not now, not yet." You know, we were just talking about my father-in-law here the other day with another person, and he came to live with us, and he was like 83 years old, and Barbara had sat down with him and had watched the Billy Graham crusade. And so she says, "Dad, you see what those guys did there, you know, how they accept, you know, prayed to receive Christ? Would you, you don't have to go down in front of the TV or anything, but would you like to do that?" He's like 83 years old, and he says, "Nope, I'm not ready yet." It's like, okay. You know, I'm thinking, is it the chasing wild women, the bar hopping? You know, what is it that's holding you back, you know, from all this? You know, there's no wild living in his life, but he said he wasn't ready yet. God's grace was that he sent a man from 400 miles away to witness to my father-in-law, and it struck his heart, and he received Christ about 3 weeks before he passed away. That's God's grace. That's his mercy. He had heard the gospel many times, but right up to the end, God extends the grace so that that soul would not be lost. And that's what God does for us today. You think back in your own life, how many times did God present himself as real to you before you finally said yes? How many times now that you've said yes, does he continue to present himself in such a way that he says, "Hey, look, won't you follow me?" You know, won't you be that disciple? You know, Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after me. You know, that's the requirements of being a disciple of Christ. It's not an option. It's not like if you kind of want to. It is, if you're going to be my disciple, this is what a disciple looks like. This is what you do. So that means that if we're not doing that, that means we're not really his disciples. Jesus made it very clear. Those who are my disciples, they hear my words and they obey. That's what a disciple is in Christ. And he still woos us. And I say that because you know what? This I know, and I'm not trying to sound boastful. I am a disciple of Christ. I'm following him and I'm following his word, but there is a constant in my life of his Holy Spirit encouraging me to become a greater disciple, a deeper disciple, a more diligent disciple in my own personal walk with Christ. And I figure if I'm in that place, that you guys are in that place too. We're all in the same boat going through the storms of life. We're all serving the same God who calms the wind and the storms and keeps us in the boat as we're going to the other side. These are the things that he does. The hypocrisy of the religious leaders is evident. Greed and theft in the temple didn't bother them, but the praise to Jesus did. What a hardness of heart. Verse 17, then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. At the time of Passover, thousands of pilgrims crowded into Jerusalem. It was common for some to stay in the surrounding villages, and Bethany was close by, and that was the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and the place where Jesus would stay. Now, in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. And immediately the fig tree withered away. The fig tree in Scripture symbolizes the nation of Israel. It had leaves and no fruit. There are people like that today. They look good outwardly, but there is no fruit in their lives. There was an expectation that there would be fruit from the tree, and also from the nation, and also from our lives as well, that our lives would produce fruit that comes through knowing Christ. For the nation of Israel, they were to show others the way to a relationship with God, but instead they prevented people from coming to him. We have that responsibility as well. Let us not forget that fruit production is a natural product of the tree that is planted by the rivers of water. Psalm 1:3, it says, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Of course, being planted next to the river of water is being planted in Christ, being planted in the Word of God, being planted in a daily relationship with God. In Galatians, we are told that we are to bear the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:16-17, it says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. I encourage you to go to Galatians 5 today and read through, because Paul lists out the works of the flesh, and he says, guess what? These are evident. And I tell you that, go through that list, and if you find that stuff in your life, if you think you're the only one that knows, you're wrong. They're evident. Everybody sees it in your life. You may think you're fooling somebody. You may think you're that tree with all these leaves and that nobody can see that there's no fruit in your life, but that would be a mistake. That'd be a big mistake. Number one, because God loves us so much that he won't allow us to continue in such hypocrisy as that. In verse 22 of Galatians 5, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So it's very simple. A tree does not strain and work hard at producing fruit. It doesn't have to. It's planted in good ground, it gets water, and the natural result of that is that fruit comes forth. And it produces the right kind of fruit too. You know, a peach tree does not grow pears, and a pear tree does not grow peaches. It grows the kind that is designed to grow. We are Christians, and if we're planted by the rivers of water, if we are ingesting the food of the Word of God, and we're walking in the Spirit, then this is what's going to be in our lives. There's going to be love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the things that will naturally be produced in our life. I'm telling you right now, I look at my own life, and if these things are not evident in my life, I know what the problem is. I'm not getting the water, and I'm not getting the nutrients that I need for there to be the natural production of the fruit of the Spirit in my life. I'm not drawing near to God. I'm not in His Word. I'm not praying. I'm not doing the things that I know that I need to do in my life in order to have the fruit of the Spirit, which comes naturally through my relationship with Christ. I don't sit down and say, okay, I've got to have more long-suffering. I'm going to do a word study on long-suffering, and I'm going to make sure that I have long-suffering in my life. By the way, that's not the one that you really want to choose to say, I'm going to have long-suffering in my life, right? But the point is that when I'm drawing near to the Lord, that when the opportunity comes where I have to exercise long-suffering in my life, God will strengthen me so that I can and will and do. But if I'm not connected, if I'm not jointed tightly with Him, it won't happen in my life. It just won't. Then I become that peach tree that's trying to produce a pear, or a pear tree that's trying to produce a peach. It's unnatural. The natural thing is draw near to God, and it will come naturally in your life. Verse 20, and when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? You know, one of the things that really ministered to me when I was looking at this particular scripture is this. And that is that they marveled at the miracle. I'm thinking back and I'm thinking, gee, many Christmas, you know, when he said, peace be still, and the wind and the waves all died down. When he told Peter, hey, if you really want to, come on, take a couple of steps, man, you can walk on water too. When he took the bread and the fish and he multiplied and he fed the multitudes and all those kind of things, I'd have been going, whoo, this is nothing. This is nothing, you know. But they marveled. But here's the thing that really ministered. And I'd ask this question to you. How about you? Do you still marvel when God does some great and wonderful thing in your life? Or has it become no big deal to you? Is it that it's no big deal now? God's done so many things in my life, you know. You know, there's one miracle after another that God has done in my life. He's delivered me from so much and He's changed my life so much. But I'll tell you what, I get excited over everything that God does. When I see it and I know it's Him, I get excited about it. You know, it's not, to me, it's like, oh, well, no big deal, another miracle that God did. That whole thing with all those kids standing up to receive Christ. You know, hey, look, I'm a realist. I know that for that, out of that 14 kids, not every one of them is going to start following the Lord with their life right now. But you know what? I love the parable of the sower because it tells us the condition of the soil, the condition of the heart, when the seed falls and what comes out of that. I can look back in my own personal life and I can tell you that for every one of those soils, my heart has been there at some time or another. And now I'm in that place to where the seed has fallen on fertile ground and is producing the harvest 10, 100-fold in my life as the seed produces in me the fruit that God wants to produce. I marvel at the things that God does. It was no small thing to me when my friend said that he was feeling better. I go, whoa, wow, hey, this is great. I love it. I pray with expectation, but I know sometimes it doesn't go that way. And when it does, I marvel at what God is doing Verse 21, so Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and it will be done. This promise of God, God's answer to the prayer of faith, was made to disciples. You and I, because we are disciples, right? Not to the multitude. You know, it's not for everybody. There are a lot of people who are out there. They say they pray to God, you know, and I always try to get them to define just exactly who that God is. Who are you praying to? Because, you know, the Heavenly Father says, my children, I hear their voice. We need to understand that just praying, except for, you know, let me put this little caveat in there, because God does hear the prayers at times of the unrighteous, and he'll answer it because he wants to demonstrate himself to those individuals. Otherwise, none of us would ever even get saved. But this promise is not to the multitude, it's to his disciples. This promise is to those who are following Jesus. Matthew Poole had this to say. He said, nothing is too big for true faith to obtain, but that faith must have a promise to lean upon. So it's not just faith in faith. It is a faith in him who is able to do more than we could ever imagine or hope. F.B. Meyer said, we can only believe for a thing when we are in such union with God that his thought and purpose can freely flow into us, suggesting what we should pray for and leading us to that point in which there is a perfect sympathy and understanding between us and the divine mind. Faith is always the product of such a frame as this. Goes back to what I've just been talking about earlier, about being connected to God. When you're connected to the Lord, your prayers and your heart will be lining up with his will for you in your life and for others as well. You're not going to be praying for the winning lotto numbers. You're not going to be praying for the Dodgers to win the World Series. It's not important. Although, I know God loves them, and so he's going to let them win. But I am just totally kidding with that, believe me. Not that I don't think God loves them. He does. He loves every person, even those wicked baseball players. The point is that our heart needs to be aligned with God. When you pray and you pray according to his will, he's going to answer that prayer. I have to admit that from where I was when I first accepted Christ in my prayer life and where I am now is eons apart. You know, my prayer life in the beginning was all very centered upon me, not upon him, his will, or others. It was all about me. I was having to grow out of that one. You know what I mean? We all come to the Lord in that place. Verse 22, he said, whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. You see, we are to pray without doubt. James 1, 5 through 8, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberty, liberally, and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And in Hebrews 11:6 it says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You notice all of that has to do with aligning our heart with the Lord when we pray. At this point, Jesus has yet to perform his greatest miracle. That miracle will be going to the cross and dying, being buried and rising again on the third day. That's the greatest miracle that Jesus accomplishes in his whole ministry here on earth. He did this so that whosoever would believe and call upon his name will be saved. And if you have not yet confessed your sin and asked him to forgive you, this miracle is for you today. That's the miracle that he wants you to know, to see, and to understand, and to embrace as your own, to confess your sin, and to give your heart and your life to him. If you have confessed him as your Savior, here's the question for you. Are you like the fig tree? Do you look good outwardly, but there is little to no fruit in your life? Then confess it to him and draw near to him and let the fruit come forth in your life and have faith that he will do it, and he will indeed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you, Lord, for your word. And I thank you for your incredible grace and how you extend that to us time and time again. No doubt, Lord, you're extending that grace towards us today, speaking to our hearts as the Holy Spirit takes your word and pricks us. Some of us need that, Lord, to be startled back to life and the life to follow you, Lord. Some of us need that quickening of our heart to go a new direction, the right direction that you would have us go. For some here this morning, it may be that your Holy Spirit is quickening them to a new life in Christ, of being born again, a confession of sin. And Lord, I pray for all that you would continue that work in our hearts this morning. And while we're praying, I wonder, is there anyone here this morning that needs to give their heart and life to Jesus Christ? You've never done that, and you want to today. If that is you, just raise your hand and I will lead you through a prayer of salvation. Okay. Anybody? Thank you, Lord. All right. So, Father, we come before you. We thank you, Lord, for the blessing that you have given to us this day, the opportunity to worship you, to praise your holy name, and to declare our love for you. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all stand, please?
Here we go. The key is drawing close to the Lord. Let's sing, "Draw Me Close to You."
Draw me close to you. Never let me go. I laid it all down again to hear you say that I'm your friend. You are my desire. No one else will do. Nothing else can take your place. To feel the warmth of your embrace. Help me find a way. Bring me back to you. You're all I want. You're all I've ever needed. You're all I want. Help me know you are here.
You're all I want.
You're all I want. You're all.
Amen.